Everyone had a restful night and ready to study God's word this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence and invite you to study along with us. Brother Don has a week off, so we'll do our best to try to fill in for him this morning. As we begin, let's do so with a word of prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for this Lord's Day that we have to assemble here to worship you, to study your word, to edify one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with the teachers this morning as they teach to the children. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they would be of ready mind, and pray, Lord, the students would be eager to learn and apply the lessons that are being taught. Pray, Lord, that nothing but truth would be taught, and we pray, Lord, that each of us would have a humble heart and one that would be ready to receive your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick, that they would be well, that they might be comforted. We pray, Lord, for those that may be traveling, that they would be safe. We pray, Lord, you might bless our country, bless our leaders. We pray, Father, that you would help us through this time, and pray that you might forgive us of our sins as we repent of those things. Help us to have the proper mindset in this life that it's not the things that are in this world, but the things to come that we should be living for. And we pray, Lord, that we would encourage one another to remain steadfast and unmovable. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I wanted to continue our study that we were doing periodically regarding God's prophetic word, and wanted to pick up where we left off, although helps if you hit the right button. I never understood this because the power button is on the wrong one. It's in the standby. It just gets me every time. I'm used to icons. If you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is where we had left off our study last time. We have, just as a reminder, we have been talking about what a prophet is, that he's a messenger of God, the purpose of the prophet to reveal God's word, and that it was always a prophet's job to bring people back to God's word. If you think about, you know, they were never revealing some, in most cases, never really revealing something new. Now, you know, Jesus Christ was our last prophet, and of course he brought us the gospel, and of course his apostles, who the Holy Spirit inspired, they were able to receive God's word this way and reveal the fulfillment of God's law in what we have in the gospel. But in the Old Testament prophets, once the law of Moses was established, certainly, they weren't revealing some new law. And that's very different than what you have with modern-day prophets, so-called prophets today. And we've looked at the differences between so-called modern prophets and prophets that we read about in the Bible. And last time, where we left off there in Hebrews 11, I'm sorry, I don't know why I said Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, God, who at sundry times, in verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so it was in times past that God spoke by the prophets unto the fathers. But in these last days, he's speaking to us through his Son. And we pointed out that those, especially of the premillennial mindset, have this backwards. They would have the Old Testament prophets with the misunderstanding that what they prophesied had not yet been fulfilled, in particular regarding God's kingdom. A huge misunderstanding about the nature of God's kingdom. What was it? And the fact that it's not fulfilled. People still praying the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom come, thy will be done. When the kingdom's here, it's fulfilled in the church. And that's such a huge misunderstanding in the denominational world. We must have a proper understanding of what these prophets were talking about. And so you have them telling us that that God is still speaking to us by the prophets today, but that's not what the scriptures teach us. It indicates the purpose of the prophecy had been served. It was when the prophecies were fulfilled in the scheme of redemption, God ceased to speak through the prophets. There's not a need for continual revelation today, but almost every denomination would have us to believe that. In Acts chapter 3, we had looked at this passage before, and it's one I would like to look at again just briefly. In Acts chapter 3, notice here in this context, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 3, that as Peter is preaching to them, he says, ye denied the Holy One, speaking of Jesus, and the just, and desired a murderer, that was Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. They put to death the Son of God because of their ignorance of the scriptures. And people are still ignorant of the scriptures today, and it's causing their own destruction. And let's be careful that it doesn't result in our own destruction. Let's help those who are misguided and misunderstand these scriptures, and let's be well grounded in them. The law was our schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It was to bring us unto Christ. And again, this is something that is a very important concept when we think about prophets and what their purpose was. And as I said, many are still ignorant today. You know, Paul talked about the ignorance that some have. They may be zealous. We have many today who are very convicted in what they believe. They're sincere, and they're zealous even in trying to evangelize and convert people. But it's like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. God's righteousness are his commands, and people are ignorant of God's commands. People are ignorant of God's word. They are ignorant of the prophets and the prophecies that were made regarding Christ and his kingdom. And so it's very important that we not be zealous, but not according to knowledge, as Paul pointed out there. I didn't intend to go back to Genesis, but since we were studying in our Wednesday night Bible class the story of Joseph and so on, and Don did an excellent job. If you have been in that Wednesday night class, and now he's moved on to study about Moses. And of course, Moses was a great prophet and one who talked about Christ, who would be a prophet like him. But I thought, since Don didn't spend a lot of time, because it wasn't really fitting for the study that he was doing, in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, where Jacob prophesies, I want to look at that this morning, because that would help sort of just fill in that gap between Joseph and Moses. And it's relevant to our study this morning regarding prophecy and prophets. You remember that Jacob was near the end of his life. He was 130 years old when he came to Egypt and lived there for 17 years, was 147 when he was gathered together with his fathers at the end of his life. But here in beginning in Genesis chapter 48, it's interesting that he begins to bless his children. And he begins with his two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, who had been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, but all worked out because of God's great providence, and was the deliverer of them. And in fact, a fulfillment of prophecy itself in the dreams that Joseph had. As a young man, Joseph dreamed dreams that his brothers would bow down to him. And that was fulfilled when he became second in command in Egypt. And his brothers came for food. And we went through that story and how it all transpired and unfolded. And it shows that Joseph was merciful to his brothers. He did not exact revenge on them, but they were humbled. But yet that was a fulfillment. And here it's ironic that Jacob, you remember, who had deceived his father, Isaac, and taken the blessing from Esau, is now about to bless the younger of his two grandsons, between Manasseh and Ephraim. I find that interesting. And beginning here, let's read in Genesis chapter 48. Let's begin with verse 13. It says, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in the right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, and Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers." Now, as we'll go through this and into chapter 49, you know, we think about Jacob blessing his sons and here his grandsons. And of course, it was common practice to bless the oldest. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau. But it's more than simply passing on an inheritance here. There is some prophetic piece of this. Because if you look at how their lives turned out and the things that Jacob said about them, it had to be inspired. There's no way that he would have said these things about them and then it just sort of happened, sort of just worked its way out. You're talking about 12 sons, all of which followed exactly as Jacob said would happen to them as he goes through this. But he said Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And how was that? How was Ephraim greater than Manasseh? We can look at the prophets that refer to Ephraim in the Old Testament. Often the term Ephraim is used for the whole of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel 37, in verse 16, he talks about Ephraim, but he's referring to the entire nation of Israel. It's as if Ezekiel is the predominant tribe, which it was here in the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim was the predominant tribe. Again, Ezekiel 37 and verse 16 says, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." So there's one case. And then over in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 3, you see similar language. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 3, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled." We'll look at some other things here that are distinctions of Ephraim. Ephraim, as a tribe of people, they were very proud people. And there are a couple of incidents that you're probably familiar with in the book of Judges that happened. You remember when Gideon was to go to battle, that he didn't bring the people of Ephraim with him. But they were great and mighty men, the scriptures say in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua," I'm sorry, I'm in Joshua, Judges chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. So he had to sort of smooth them over, we might say, because they were offended that they weren't invited to the party, so to speak, in this battle. And it happened again in Judges chapter 12. Ephraim, the mighty tribe. Judges chapter 12, verse 1, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." This caused a civil war because of this. Ephraim was a proud tribe. In verse 2, "And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me?" So Ephraim was a great tribe. And there's a city in Ephraim known as Shiloh. And Shiloh has some interesting things that happened there. It was where the land was divided. After they had conquered Israel in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 10, we see that the land was divided among the tribes from this city. in Joshua 18 and verse 10. And also, it was there that they set up Micah's graven image at the house of God, which became, of course, a stumbling block for the nation of Israel from then on. In Judges chapter 18 and verse 31, of course, Jeroboam, when they had kings, also had done this and establishing idols and so on in the high places. And Shiloh is also where they had the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. If you remember, they went and got the Ark of the Covenant and brought it into battle against the Philistines. And it was in that battle that it was taken away from the nation of Israel. And the two priests, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in that battle. So some significant things that we read about from Shiloh. And Ephraim is referred to in the scriptures by the prophets as really a tragedy because of their transgressions against God. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 12, you'll see here that it says, "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." And again, it's talked about in chapter 26 and verse 6 in Jeremiah. Similarly, here in Jeremiah 26 and verse 6, "Thou then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So although they were a proud people, they were mighty men of valor, in the end they were disobedient to God and led the entire nation of Israel away from God. And so pride comes before a great fall, we read in the Proverbs. And this is exactly the case with Ephraim. But in that sense, they were great. If you look at a map, you might see, well, Manasseh had much more land than Ephraim. But Ephraim was the predominant nation or the predominant tribe and very influential and so on. And so it happened as Jacob blessed him. When we come to chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob begins to bless his other sons. Of course, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph. A double blessing there for Joseph. But the oldest son was Reuben. And again, we studied these sons as we went through and we were studying Joseph and some of the things that happened to them. And here in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 4, Jacob says that Reuben is as unstable as water. He says, "Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." You remember the story of him having relations with Bilhah in chapter 35 and verse 22. And because of that, Jacob is now saying that he will not excel. He will not be, you know, normally that he would have been the oldest, right? He would have received the blessing. He would have been the greatest portion, if you will, of the blessing. But because of his transgressions, he would not excel. And we see that bared itself out. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 21, when the tribes and the men were counted, the number of men, the number of people in Reuben was only about a third of the size of some of the other tribes. They were not plentiful in the tribe of Reuben. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26, we see that Reuben was one of the first tribes carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And so they were not a mighty people. They were not prosperous. They did not excel. How did Jacob know that? How did Jacob know that would happen? Was that a good guess that just happened that way? Sometimes we might you know, we look at our children and we might guess what they might, you know, as little children, and maybe they take an interest in something. Oh, well, he'll be an engineer one day, or maybe he's working on, he loves to tinker around with things. He's going to be a mechanic one day. You know, we could speculate about things. Does that make us a prophet? No. But these kind of things that Jacob said is there's more. It's more than simply observation of things, and we'll see more of this as we go on. Simeon and Levi. You remember we studied them a good bit again here in verse 5 of Genesis 49. It says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. What did Simeon and Levi do that was so bad? You remember? It's up there, I guess, on the screen. Don made a great point about them several times as we went through this in Genesis chapter 35, chapter 34. You remember that their sister, Dinah, was raped. And by a prince, right, of Shechem. And what did they do? What did they take it upon themselves to do? Right. They were murderers. And as we read through that account in Genesis chapter 34, you know, first it talks about that it was his sons. Beginning in verse 8, it says, and Hamor communed, verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. So, you know, there it sounds like it's all of them, which I think all of them were involved. But look at verse 25. I think that's the right verse. And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. It was Simeon and Levi who were the conspirators of this whole plan. It was their idea. It was their plotting. It was their plan to go up against them and do this. And here Jacob is bringing it back up again. And in verse 30, again, when Jacob talks to them, he says, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I bring few in number. They shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? They felt justified in what they did. Have you ever been so angry that you wanted to do something to somebody in retribution? I have felt those feelings. I think it's natural when, you know, somebody very close to you is hurt. Someone very close to you, like a sister, is defiled like this. Can you imagine how you would feel and what you would want to do to those people? But they had no self-control. And so they became murderers. And this is what Jacob is saying now. But consider, I have there Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, that Saul of Tarsus. And think about Saul of Tarsus. It says that Saul of Tarsus consented to the death of Stephen. In the ESV, it says he approved of his execution. In the Common English Bible, it says he was in full agreement with Stephen's murder. And the Amplified Version says that he wholeheartedly approved of Stephen's death. He had a similar kind of attitude. Saul was jealous for God. He looked at Christians as being heretics. They were going against God's law. He believed in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. And here these people are establishing a new kind of religion. And he was going to defend it to the point of putting people to death. And he felt justified in what he did. He said in another place that he did all things in good conscience. Here Simeon and Levi said that, they defended themselves to their father and said, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? This was their thinking. And we have to be careful about that. And not let our emotions get the best of us. And we need to be more like Christ, who, although if anyone ever had a reason to bring down, and he had the ability to bring down fire and brimstone on those who blasphemed him and blasphemed his father, but yet he turned the other cheek. He hung upon the cross and let those scoffers mock him. And he's our perfect example of how we should behave, how we should think about when we are mistreated. That was what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and how we must deal with it. So Simeon and Levi are cursed by Jacob because of what they did. And the most interesting that I really feel like, there's just a lot of prophecy here is regarding Judah. And notice in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, here he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Very prophetic language here about Judah. And, we talk about prophecy, how that it has an immediate application, and then it has a broader application, a more significant application in the New Testament. And that, I think this is the case here with Judah. And notice, first of all, that he says that Judah will be superior to the other tribes. Now, Judah had his problems in his life. None of these brothers were always upstanding citizens. Judah had a common practice of looking for prostitutes. He committed incest with his daughter-in-law. But yet, here, he's being blessed. The people that would come from Judah are blessed. And he says that your brethren shall praise you, and that your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. When Judah was born, and of course, he's the son of whom? Which of Jacob's wives was Judah born from? Leah, the eldest, or the and Leah said, when Judah was born in chapter 29 in verse 35. Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. So his name means to praise the Lord. And then this depiction of a lion, a young lion, or a lion that's couched like a strong lion, or an old lion. You think about a lioness who's protecting her young. Who shall arouse him? This is a warlike character that's being described. And think about when the tribes went in and they began to conquer the land. Who was the first to go in there and was a mighty man and righteous man and conquered, went in and conquered that land, took that mountain? You remember it was Caleb of the tribe of Judah. And he's a very good depiction of what's described here. David praises God and says, "Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me," Psalm 18 and verse 40. And in Revelation chapter 5, it refers to the Lion of Judah who has prevailed, referring to the Son of God, to open the book that was sealed with seven seals that no man on heaven or earth could open. The scepter, the lawgiver, and the duration of his power is all mentioned here until the birth of Shiloh. It's unfortunate we're nearly out of time because this is really the part. I recognize that Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 is a controversial passage in that not all scholars agree about its interpretation. But here it talks about Shiloh. And there's a disagreement among scholars whether it's referring to the place of Shiloh or if this actually means a person. And I think he's referring to a person, and I believe that person is the Son of God. I think that with the other verses and description here bear that out. When Shiloh comes, in other words, Judah would be a lawgiver. Judah would be ruling, would have a scepter. Where did the kings come from? The tribes of Judah. When did that end? When the Roman government came in and took that power away from Judah just prior to Christ's birth, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 2, when the census was taken and the taxation began. In John, it talks about that they did not have the power to put men to death. That was taken away by the Romans. The scepter shall not depart until Shiloh come. Unto Shiloh shall be the gathering of the people. Again, many passages talk about, you look at Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 110 talks about Jesus and how that the gathering of the people would be as a result of his coming. The word Shiloh is interpreted here as peaceful. And who was the Prince of Peace? In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it was Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. The gathering of the people, as I mentioned in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 72, read that sometime. It's very interesting. And again, as I said, Judah's political power ceased when the Roman Empire came along. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. By which time the gospel had been preached throughout all the known world. Many passages talk about that. Romans 10 and verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 23. So Shiloh, again, here it talks about him binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Doesn't that sound like Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey that he told his apostles to go get, that it would be there for them? He washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Doesn't that sound like Christ and his sacrifice on the cross? The lawgiver, Jesus Christ. I think there's a significance to that prophecy there that Jacob is making regarding Judah. And I believe its ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus depicts himself as the true vine. And throughout the Old Testament, it refers to Israel as a vine. And many passages make that allegory in Isaiah chapter 5 and also Jeremiah chapter 2 makes use of that that analogy of Israel being a vine. And here Jacob's talking about this vine that was a choice vine. So interesting prophecies here regarding Jacob's children, and I hope that you would consider that and study it more on your own. Appreciate everyone's attention this morning. Thank you.